What do you picture when you hear the word meek? Do you think of a mouse, or you think of someone who is very timid, easily scared, someone who has a weak spirit in terms of how they deal with life's challenges, somebody who will crumble under the force of someone with a stronger will? See, we live in a world that prizes strength and power. Let's turn to Luke 22 to begin. We'll see some comments that Jesus Christ had for the apostles, or actually the disciples at the time, those who would become the apostles. He comments on this tendency of mankind to admire and to exercise power over each other, and this has been the case since the beginning of the human family. In Luke 22, we see that the disciples exhibited these tendencies as well. And it's no wonder. See, they grew up and they were surrounded by a society that was based on power and influence, just as we are today. See, you had the Roman Empire, and that was certainly founded on force and the willingness to use it to maintain its authority. And the religious authorities in Judea, they were just as willing to use their power to enforce the strictures that they had put in place. Luke 22, in verse 24, let's see what Christ had to say about this. It says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves.'" See, what Christ tells them here, it upends their understanding of how things worked. Stand it right up on its head. See, authority is not to be lorded over others. Let's be very clear. There is authority, but it's the way in which authority is exercised that's the key. See, the way of mankind is to do things backward to how God created things to be. Now, I watched a talk recently by Simon Sinek. Now, he's a leading author and expert on leadership principles. And he pointed out that we are hardwired as human beings to work together for the good of all. But we so often override this in the way that we actually go about things. Now, he was using the leadership model that we see in the U.S. Marine Corps. See, a sense of community, teamwork, and brotherhood, that's the number one goal. But then we see what things are like in the business world so often. He said, in the military, they give medals for people who are willing to sacrifice themselves so that others may survive. In business, we give bonuses to people who sacrifice others. So we see that this attitude of leadership equaling power for the purpose of lording it over others, it's been around for an awful long time. And this is all very interesting, but what does it have to do with meekness? Well, let's turn over to Matthew 5. Mr. Holliday scared me a little bit when we turned there. Matthew 5. We're going to go ahead and begin in verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we did recently return from the Feast of Tabernacles, where we focus so much of our attention on picturing what the earth will be like when we inherit it as the sons and daughters of the Almighty Living God. And it is an incredible thing for us to try to wrap our heads around it. But let's think about this. When the beginning of the millennial rule of Christ comes, we will be dealing with a world that has been utterly destroyed. Famine, pestilence, war, massive earthquakes that will have changed the very face of the earth, destruction and chaos on an unprecedented scale. And the millions of people who are left will have been deeply traumatized. We're going to be dealing with PTSD at a rate several magnitudes beyond what we see in our society today. And even that feels like it's too much right now. So let's ask the question again. Being that this will be the world that we inherit, at least initially, there's going to be an awful lot of work ahead of us. This is the world that the meek will inherit. Will timid, easily scared, weak people be able to get the job done? Is this what Christ had in mind when these words were recorded for us? What did Christ have in mind when he said that the meek shall inherit the earth? Now, one of the dictionary definitions of meekness is the following: overly submissive or compliant, spiritless, tame. Does that sound like a leader? Does that sound like someone who will be able to help Christ rule and rebuild the earth after the tribulation? Does that sound like Christ? Do you think of Christ as being spiritless or being tame? I don't think so. Today, let's dig into what Christ meant when he said that the meek will inherit the earth. See, we've already seen that at least our common dictionary definition and understanding, it doesn't mesh with what we know of Christ. So we need to keep asking questions. What did Christ mean when he said meek? How can we become meek? And why will it be so important for us to become meek if we are to be leaders in the millennium? Strong's Concordance supplies us with the first step in understanding what Christ meant. The word that is translated as meek is praus, P-R-A-U-S. It is elsewhere translated as mild and gentle. Now we're getting somewhere. See, we can definitely see where mild and gentle can be something other than someone who is timid. See, it indicates somebody that doesn't get easily riled up, someone who can hold their temper, and is careful not to cause harm. But this is also one of those words that doesn't really have a good single English word because there is so much more to it than just simply being mild or gentle. See, there's another facet to this word, strength. Now we're starting to see a more definite picture emerging. We see that someone who is meek has strength. And being that Christ puts this in spiritual terms, we would see that this is someone who lives righteously before God, strong in their faith, strong in their convictions, but who also does not take pride in it. They don't lord it over others. They don't have a holier-than-thou attitude. It's far from it. See, this is someone who lets their actions speak for them and is gentle and understanding towards others. There's an illustration in a more physical sense that may help to understand this. I recently read the book, The Princess Bride. How many of you have seen the movie, The Princess Bride? All right, most of you. I've probably seen it a dozen times. In any case, one of the characters in the movie is Fezzik. Fezzik is the strongest man in the world. And in the movie, he was played by Andre the Giant. Now, in the book, you get background on each of the characters that you don't get in the movie. And what you find is that in the case of Fezzik, although he was incredibly strong, the strongest man in the world, he was also the most gentle person you would meet, to the point of being scared of harming anyone. See, we find it so often that the biggest and the strongest people are often the most gentle. Why is that? Well, it's because there's something about being very strong and everybody knowing that you're strong that you very rarely see them actually have to use that strength. Spiritual giants are like that as well. See, the stronger you become in the faith, the more people will notice and they'll change their behavior around you. You're not throwing your weight around, so to speak. You're not trying to change anyone or try to make them feel inferior in any way. But you are different. You have a way about you. You have a confidence that can only come from having God's Holy Spirit working in you, having Christ living in you and through you. And although there are those occasions when someone may challenge you, more often they'll change the way that they behave and act around you, whether consciously or unconsciously. Very common experience that many of us have had. I've had it several times is noticing that people will clean up their language around you, or they'll greatly reduce the amount of off-color comments that they might have otherwise made if we weren't around. See, we didn't have to use our strength, but others recognized that strength as being there, and they changed their behavior as a result. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul illustrates some of this concept for us here, that there is both strength and gentleness contained in Christ, and that Paul sought to emulate him just as we are to do the same. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." What Paul's trying to get across here is that while that strength is always there, our default needs to be that we are to be gentle. Paul is not intending to beat on the brethren just because he's right, or because he has better understanding, or he thinks that it's the best way to get the point across. See, especially when working with the brethren face to face, he's going to be gentle, he's going to be kind, not being puffed up, even though he was undoubtedly spiritually stronger and more mature than those brethren he was working with, just as Christ did with the disciples and with us. See, Paul also teaches that those who would be in the ministry would need to follow this principle as well. Let's go ahead and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the first verse, in 2 Timothy 2, we read this. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So again, strength. A Christian must be strong. And being strong in grace is one of the aspects that Paul points out here. When you're strong, and you know that you're strong, you can be gentle with working with others. Let's see Paul's comments beginning in verse 23, same chapter, 2 Timothy 2, verse 23 says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Again, we're seeing this picture of meekness being strength combined with gentleness. See, Timothy would have the strength that comes from knowing that he is on solid foundations in doctrine and faith, knowing that he would be teaching the truth. And in verse 23, Timothy is told, and we're told, that there will be foolish and ignorant disputes. In the past few months, I've received some very odd emails that have come from people who, I think they just go to ucg.org and they look around for ministers and elders who are in the church, and I'm sure that Mr. Murray has received several of these over the years. You'll end up reading these emails with a mixture of sorrow and amusement. There was one recently from a woman who was convinced that she herself is the woman in Revelation, the woman that we understand as a symbol of God's true church. And I was likely one of many who received this email. It was pages and pages in length with her proofs and linked to her website. I had another one a couple weeks back where a gentleman had strung together dozens of scriptures, and I don't even remember what point he was trying to make. All I know is he was way out on the twigs, way out far from the trunk of the tree. And I knew that this scripture that we just read applied here. See, no way am I going to get caught up in a foolish or ignorant dispute. There's no return on investment there. So nothing edifying is going to come of it. But there will be disputes. There will be misunderstandings and issues that come up that are not foolish or ignorant. So let's reread verse 24 to see how Paul tells Timothy these should be handled. It says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition." We need to be strong in the foundations, to be able to understand the fundamental doctrines of the church from Scripture and to be able to teach them. You know, Mr. Holliday's sermonette reminded us that that's one of our main functions in the kingdom will be to teach. But how? How do we teach? Well, we're going to see two things that fit in with meekness. First is patience. Again, let's go back to remembering what it's going to be like at the beginning of the millennium. We're going to be working with people who are broken. These are people who will have been brought up in one of the most morally desolate ages the world will have known. As the days of Noah were. We're told that in Matthew 24, verse 37. Christ was making the point that his return would catch the world off guard, just as the flood had during Noah's day. Why? Why were they caught off guard? Well, because of what we read in Genesis 6, verse 5. I'll go ahead and just read it. No need to turn there. Genesis 6, 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Why were they caught unawares? Because they were unaware. God was not the focal point of their lives. In fact, every attitude, intent, and thought was only evil continually. Anti-God. Let's turn to Amos 8. In Amos 8, we see a warning that we have from God. It gives us insight into the way the world will be right before Christ's return. Amos 8, verse 11. We're told, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." And that is the kind of world the people left at the end of the tribulation and at the return of Jesus Christ, that's the world that they will have known. A world without any real knowledge of the truth. A world where there is a famine of the Word of God, a famine of the truth. When we begin the work of teaching them the commandments and the way of life that God wants for us, how much patience do you think you will need? How many times will we need to be going over the same concepts? Now, you might think that we'll just pound it into them patiently. But what we see in verse 25, let's go back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. It says, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition." See, the people that will be teaching, they will be in opposition, at least in the beginning. Because as we begin the millennium, they will be unconverted human beings. Not only will they have their carnal nature, but again, the societies that they will have grown up in will have been sorely lacking in biblical knowledge and morals. These people are going to need a lot of convincing. So we're going to need patience, and we need humility. Now, that brings up something for us to consider. What's the difference between meekness and humility? Is there a difference? Or is it just the same thing? How are they related? Well, we're looking at some rather big subjects here with a lot of facets that you can look into, but for our purposes here, let's look at the direction that humility and meekness take. Humility is seeing yourself as being small, especially in comparison to God and Jesus Christ. The direction of humility is more inward. It's a recognition that you are basically nothing. In fact, if we broke down your body into its various elements, you're worth about a dollar. Where does our value come from? It comes from life. How is it that a collection of oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and eight other trace elements, how does all of that come together in such a specific combination, trillions of atoms, to form you? And to come together in a way that you are alive, to breathe, to think, to laugh, cry, create. Did you do that? Did that happen all on its own over the course of billions of years? Are you a happy accident? Or is it because we have an almighty creator God? In Panama City Beach at the feast, one of the sermons was from David Holliday from the Seattle congregation. He very effectively used a PowerPoint presentation to illustrate from the discoveries of astronomers how astoundingly vast the universe is. Would you like to have your mind blown? Write down the number 1 followed by 28 zeros. That is the current estimate of the number of stars contained in the galaxies that scientists have been able to guess are in the universe. Now, a trillion, by the way, only has 12 zeros. Now, I was talking with Mr. Murray after that sermon, and I marveled that God has a name for each one of those stars. And he reminded me that you can't even make anywhere close to that number of combinations of letters in our alphabet. We only have about 165,000 words in the entire English language. See, we can't even begin to fathom the greatness of our Creator God. So back to this question of life. Why do we have it? Is it because you have been specifically designed for a special purpose? How important is that purpose? How valuable are you to God? Are you worth more than a dollar? I should say so. You are so valuable to God, the Father, that he sacrificed his only son so that you could be a part of his family. Are you feeling small yet? See, the fact that your atoms are arranged in a way that allow you to exist and to have the breath of life in you, that is a miracle from our Creator God. And there's absolutely nothing that you have the power to do to make that happen yourself. So there's one aspect of humility, how you view yourself when compared to God. But what about when you compare yourself to others? See, after comparing yourself to the Almighty God, it feels a little ridiculous to have a superiority complex when looking at other people around you, doesn't it? See, are you able to drop yourself one little peg lower so that you can view others as just as important and capable, or even more so than yourself? Are you able to give way to them, to let them have their say? Or do you want to shut them down if they don't agree with you? Let's go ahead and picture ourselves again in the early days of the millennium. We've already seen that we need patience. We need to be able to keep going over the principles again and again as needed. So where does the humility piece of it come in? Well, it comes in when we realize that each and every human being that has lived and will ever live has the potential, the opportunity, to be one of our brothers and sisters in the family of God, to live eternally together and with the Father and Jesus Christ. We are no better. The only advantage is that for whatever reason, God the Father chose to call us in this life. And that's not a point of pride for us. It should make us even more humble. So what's the direction of meekness? It is toward others. Humility is more inward focused, but how you view yourself. And meekness is the way in which humility takes action. Meekness is making room for others, not using your strength and authority and position to get your way. So when you're meek and patient toward others, it is not giving up authority or strength. See, those things are still there. Jesus Christ has power. He has authority. He has strength. Nobody would ever question that. But we also read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now we began today by looking at the teaching of Christ in the proper use of power and authority. He condemned the way that the Gentile rulers would lord it over their subjects, that might makes right method. And we see from other passages that we've read that we're not to do this either. See, even if we are in the right, even if we are standing firmly on Scripture, see, Paul taught Timothy, being a young minister, that he was to engage with those who needed correcting, and that he was to do it patiently and with humility, to be meek. He was not to beat them over the head. He was to guide them to the truth, to shepherd them to the truth, not to be a sheriff with a gun at their head. We would do well to remember this in our lives, especially if you're in a position of authority, whether in your homes, work, or of course in serving the members of the body of Christ. We are all in training to be servants of the Lord in the age to come. And learning to work through disputes with others is an essential skill for us to develop, and to develop it now. And what we have to find is that in so many things, the attitude in which we approach this is vitally important. A little sidetrack here. This is something for us to consider. This is a basic principle of communication, if you will. Here's the question. At what point does communication occur? Does it occur when you're talking and making your point? Or does communication occur with the listener? Now, if we think for a moment, we realize that communication only happens with the listener. All the married couples will relate to this one. How many times have you said something to your spouse, even talked for minutes, telling a story, or relating a problem, and then he, yes, it's usually the husband who's guilty of this, he says, "What's that? Were you saying something?" This illustrates the point that you can be completely in the right on something, and you can put your argument in the most elegant and eloquent way, and if they are not listening, because they're focused on what they want to say, or because they're focused on something else entirely and they're not even aware of you speaking, if they're not listening, then no communication is occurring. And you compound the problem by coming in aggressively because you flip a switch in their mind that makes them focus on what they are going to come back at you with. What happens when we go into a dispute with a combative attitude? What's the typical reaction? Well, in many ways, most people never grow up. Most people do just like a child would. They dig in their heels. They get their back up. No matter what is said to them, no matter whether it's true, they will die on that hill. And if we push, don't be surprised when they push back. So what does that teach us about meekness? Well, to help answer that, let's look at the other side of meekness in a conflict. Because meekness does have two sides to it. And both of them are under your control. In any interaction with someone, you determine through your choices, words, and actions whether you will be meek. The first aspect is meekness toward the other person. Again, this isn't being mousy or weak. But in whatever you say, it comes from a place of gentleness and kindness. There's no intention of harm. Are we going to say the wrong thing from time to time? Are we going to handle things poorly every once in a while? You bet. But what we're talking about here is the intent, your attitude. See, if someone has an issue that they need to take up with you, what approach would you appreciate? Obviously, we would appreciate someone who broaches the subject gently and meekly. The other side of any dispute is also under your control. How you respond to their words and actions. Are you easily offended? Is your temper easily aroused? Are you quick to respond with a sarcastic comment? Do you throw back attitude? What is the response of the meek? Well, let's answer this with another definition. This one comes from Webster's Unabridged. And this is a very good definition. Mild of temper, not easily provoked or irritated, patient under injuries, not vain or haughty or resentful, forbearing, submissive, characterized by mildness or patience. We're all going to have moments in our life when we feel under attack from someone. And in nearly every case, we feel like we are being wronged. How will we take it? Will you take the path of being meek? Will you take the path of Christ? Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 2. Let's look at that path. 1 Peter chapter 2. We see that in this passage that we're going to read here, Peter speaks of those who would be called by God. And that includes us, and that we are the people of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people. How incredible is that? The Almighty Living Creator God calls you special, chosen. But as we read on in 1 Peter 2, we see that even though God has a special place in his heart for us, we are still going to have trials in this life. And Peter reminds us of the example that Christ set for us when we have those moments when we are suffering at the hands of others. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Can you do this? If you have Christ living in you through the Holy Spirit, you can. Christ did not dig in his heels and push back. He remained meek, relying on the Father to judge the matter. Let's not kid ourselves. This is incredibly hard. And we can use our reaction that we have to such situations when they come up, we can use that as a barometer of our conversion. As we begin to wrap up today, let's look at an example of meekness from Scripture. We're told in Numbers 12:3 that the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And other translations replace humble with meek. If we look at the story of Moses, we see someone with a very special calling from God. He was a grandson of Levi, a great nephew of Joseph. We find that in Numbers 26, verse 59. Moses was protected in a very special way. When Pharaoh declared that all male babies were to be killed, his parents kept him hidden for 3 months. And then they placed their faith completely in God by placing Moses in a basket in the Nile River. God fixed things so that his parents were able to take care of him for 3 years and even get paid for it, even though they were slaves. And then he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised like a prince of Egypt. He received a royal education, and according to Josephus, he became a general in the Egyptian army. We have recorded in Acts 7:22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, that's what people in this world would call a charmed life. See, everything was going for Moses. And it's easy to see how someone with those experiences and circumstances could tend to be something other than meek. We've seen so many times in this world where people with money and power end up being bullies. They're looking to always get their way, thinking that their position and their status will allow them to get whatever they want. Moses nearly fell into that trap himself. Josephus helps to fill in some of the details of Moses' life. Says that as Moses was growing up, he was in a rather odd position because here was this Hebrew boy, this slave boy, being raised up as a son, as a prince in the household of Pharaoh. What were the Egyptian authorities to make of him? See, there were already prophecies at that time of the coming Messiah. And the Egyptians were aware of these prophecies. And they questioned as to whether or not Moses would be this Messiah. Would he lead the Hebrews in a revolt against Egypt? So remember, he was a general in Egypt's army. He was well trained in martial tactics and strategies. And Moses did view himself as a deliverer of the Hebrews. Acts 7 verse 23 tells us that when he was fully 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. We see in Exodus 2:11 that at that time he killed an Egyptian. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." Exodus 2 verse 12. "So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Egypt and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Moses was now a fugitive. He had been raised as a prince in Egypt, a mighty general in the army, accustomed to luxury, honor, and now he's sitting by a well in the desert with mighty thin prospects. It was time for Moses to learn humility. Now God used these circumstances to continue Moses' education. See, Moses had learned all of the knowledge that the Egyptians had, but now he would learn meekness. Moses became what the Egyptians despised, a shepherd. Moses was a great orator in Egypt. Now he would be talking to a bunch of sheep. And over the time, the dreams of delivering the Hebrew people faded. He married, raised a family, became very humble, accepting his life as a shepherd, and he did this for 40 years. What did Moses learn during this time? He learned to be gentle and caring. So you can't bully sheep, can't push them around and be able to keep them together. See, they don't respond well to displays of power. Moses learned how to be firm but gentle, and God would be able to use those qualities to then lead people. Moses also learned that all of the knowledge and all the abilities that he was blessed to have did not gain him wealth and greatness. See, Moses learned also that true greatness comes only from God. When he saw the burning bush, Moses was 80 years old. He was too old to be running around on a chariot leading armies. And after years of mainly talking to sheep, he was uncomfortable with the idea of speaking before large groups of people. And he certainly didn't view himself as a deliverer of his people as he had decades before. The Moses who returned to Egypt was not the same man who had left 40 years earlier running for his life. Now Moses is one of the great examples of meekness for us to learn from. And here's the aspect of meekness that he illustrates so well. It's just one that is essential for us if we are to inherit the earth. Meekness is illustrated by humble obedience to God. Let's turn to Exodus 7. We'll see this in action. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7 begins with the commission that God gives to Moses and his brother Aaron, that they would bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. In verse 6, after receiving that commission, we read, "Then Moses and Aaron did so. Just as the Lord commanded them, so they did." And then we see where Aaron and Moses are commanded to visit Pharaoh. And we read in verse 10, "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded." God commanded Moses and Aaron to stretch their hands over the waters of Egypt to turn them to blood. Verse 20, "And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded." Over and over throughout the life of Moses, we see this repeated over and over. Just as the Lord commanded. No constant questioning, no fighting back or thinking that you have a better idea. No, just as the Lord commanded, trusting that God has it all under control. And as long as he obeyed, that it would all work out. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of humility? Are you that meek? We see clearly that Moses was very humble and meek toward God, but what about in his dealings with others? Let's go to Numbers 12. In Numbers 12, we have an incident that illustrates Moses' attitude when being attacked. Attacked wrongfully. Numbers 12, we see that Moses is being attacked for marrying an Ethiopian woman. And the attackers are his own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. And in verse 3, we see where Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. That's where we find that verse. Now, we don't know how long this attack went on. It may have gone on for a while. And we don't see any indication of Moses trying to fight back. And in verse 4, remember when you were a little kid and you'd be arguing with your brothers and your sisters and then Dad would show up? Remember how scary that could be? Imagine how frightened you'd be if you were Aaron or Miriam. Verse 4, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.' So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward." And we see how God defends Moses and then punished Miriam by turning her leprous. Here's the meekness of Moses. Verse 13. See, Moses didn't have the attitude of, hey, she got what she deserved. She shouldn't have been coming after me for this. No, instead, verse 13, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Meekness is a required trait for a Christian. But like so many of the characteristics that God is looking for in us, it must be developed over time. The only way that you can do this is to understand what the behaviors look like and to picture yourself reacting to situations with meekness and then to actually do it. To obey God's commands without pushing back in rebellion, to be gentle toward others in dealing with conflicts, and to be yielding and calm when pushed by others. Meekness is not giving in, especially in matters of truth. But we can stand firm and be kind and humble in the manner in which we deflect attacks. To conclude, let's go to one more scripture that touches on this subject for us, Matthew 11. We'll go to verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, meek, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.